As we begin, I want you to think about the last time you had a meeting, an appointment, where you were having to face someone or deal with a confrontation that you weren't looking forward to. Maybe it was a meeting with the boss. Maybe it was being called into the principal's office or the dean's office. Or maybe it was facing your parents after breaking a rule. Or maybe going to a gathering where you were going to see, you knew you were going to see somebody that you were hoping to avoid, and it was a long time before you saw them. I mean, if you remember going, being in a situation like that, you probably weren't looking forward to it, right? I mean, it was probably weighing pretty heavy on your mind. Maybe something that kept you up at night. Maybe even causing you to have a dream or a nightmare, like, oh my goodness. I mean, when we have to face a confrontation or have a conversation with someone that we don't want to meet, or it's a meeting that we're dreading, it's just not a very good place to be in. And this, brothers and sisters, is exactly what the sons of Israel were going through in Canaan. They were faced with the prospect of having to go back to Egypt and confront Joseph. It was a dreaded cloud that hung over all of their heads. Their initial plan was to go back to Egypt immediately, to bring their youngest brother Benjamin, and to prove that they weren't spies, but they were honest, trustworthy men. And so they could have their other brother, Simeon, released. But now, many moons later, it was a little too late. So much time had gone that going back now would give the impression that this was simply out of desperation. It was obvious that all the provisions they had brought home had run out, and they were just going back to get more food. And they remember, if you remember, Joseph was a stern ruler. And he spoke to them very harshly. And when he spoke to them, to the brothers, it was almost like he was a prophet. It was almost like when they saw his eyes and they heard his voice and he inquired, it was like they could look straight into their souls and they saw the guilt that was lay hidden beneath all of the other things that they tried to cover it up. And it was almost like he was bringing it all out. And so when they thought about seeing Joseph again, it was just not a pleasant feeling that they had. Now after all this time, their father, Jacob, who they tried to convince to release Benjamin and allow them to go back, now he was telling them, okay, now go back. And at first, he didn't even want to release Benjamin. They're like, we told you that he said, don't come back unless you have your brother. And so he said, fine, I'm going to release Benjamin. He wanted them to go back with Benjamin after all this time. I want you to imagine, you know, getting your hand caught in a cookie jar. you're trying to put it on right. Mom comes in, and you're just like, oh, I know this is a bad look. It's not the best position to be in, and you're trying to explain yourself, well, this is sort of the way everything looked. They were going back to Joseph to try to convince him that it wasn't how it looked, that their original plan was to come back, that they were really honest men. But for all of them, it was a meeting that they were dreading. It was something they weren't looking forward to. They couldn't run or hide. They had to face the music. They had to go back to Egypt. So imagine them coming back. They were all rehearsing their lines, what they were going to say, how they were going to respond to all the questions, to all the accusations. On top of that, if you remember, when they left Egypt, you know, they purchased the food. But on their way back, they looked in all of their sacks, and all of the money was in their sacks. So going back, they had to explain that they had no idea how it got back into their sacks. So it was like they were really like thieves. And Genesis tells us that once they got back to Egypt, they were immediately called into Joseph's own house. In verse 18, read with me again. It says, "The men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, 'It is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks the first time, that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys.'" It was worse than they had expected, because now they were called to his own house. There was no time, they were going to be assaulted right there at his own house. They panicked, they fell on their knees, and they were begging for mercy, trying to explain their side of the story. But to the brother's shock and to everyone's surprise, they weren't treated harshly when Joseph showed up. The reaction and response was nothing like they had expected. In verse 23, it says, "And he replied," that is Joseph, "Peace to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. They weren't invited to Joseph's house for an inquisition, to be a spectacle or an example, or to be killed. They were brought there with hospitality. They were embraced. The hospitality didn't stop there. When Joseph came home, instead of speaking to them harshly and treating them like strangers, there was an affection in his tone. There was a warmth there. And not only did he embrace them, but even in his inquiries, it was almost like he was asking very lovingly and affectionately about someone that he cared about. "How's your father doing? Is he well? How's the family doing? Is everyone well?" This was not an inquisition. This was an affection. In verse 27, "And he inquired about their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?' They said, 'Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive.' And they bowed their heads and he prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and said to his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, 'Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. God be gracious to you, my son.'" Totally unexpected. And then, the most unexpected surprise of all, he called all the servants to come and to bring in the provisions. They weren't here for judgment. They were here for a party. Verse 31, "Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, 'Serve the food.'" And in verse 33, he said, "And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." Here was this man who spoke harshly to them, who warned them not to come back without their brother. Here is a man who took one of them as hostage, and he said he wouldn't return him unless they returned with his brother. He was a man who, when they first came, accused them of being spies and dishonest men. Here is a man that they were deathly afraid of. They thought they were going to, like, a hearing, a court date. And yet what they found was not just welcome, not just warmth, but it was a party. And they sat all in birth order. And they were totally shocked. because it wasn't a stranger. It was almost like he knew them. Not only did he know them, but he loved them. It was a shock to the brothers, but to the audience who has been reading this story, it's not a shock at all. Right? We know the story. Because Joseph wasn't just a judge, he was their brother. And though they had sinned against him many, many years before that, God had healed his heart. And so when Joseph saw his long-lost brothers, the reaction, the emotions that came out of him wasn't anger, wasn't questions, and wasn't desiring a retribution or justice, but it was affection. It was love. He hadn't seen them in so long. When Joseph, when he was very young, when he was ripped away from everything that he knew, the hardest part of that whole experience and ordeal was the fact that he was ripped away from his family. For all those years, even though God had blessed him, even though it was very evident that God and his hand was upon him, and even though he knew that God was always with him, there was always this empty hole in his heart. Because he was away from his family. He was away from his father. And that's the one thing that he longed for, to see his family. And even now, Joseph wasn't ready to reveal himself, his true identity. He had a bigger plan, but he couldn't help it. He couldn't help but to show the emotions. It was so moving when he heard about his father, when he saw his brother, that it said that he had to remove himself because he was just overcome with emotion. And in tears, he went into the back room for who knows how long until he could finally gain control of himself, wipe away the tears, and stand before his brothers again. It was a powerful scene of a reunion of a man who deeply loved his family. And now he saw them for the first time in so many years. I want you to imagine somebody that you miss. You haven't seen in a long time, for who knows, maybe it was a friend that you knew from really, really young, and you just don't know where they went, but you always have fond memories when you think about them. Or maybe it's somebody who has, you know, passed away, passed on, moved on, and it's hard. I want you to imagine somebody that you really deeply miss, and then coming to a reunion. Will you see them again? Can you imagine the emotions that you will feel? Can you imagine the affections and the love that you would have? Well, that's what we have here. Because he thought, in his mind, that they were dead. Obviously, not that they were literally dead, but in his life, they were dead. He was no longer going to see them again. And now he saw them. And this was totally like in the dark to his brothers. See, his brothers, they thought they were coming to a judge, a man not just of power, but the most powerful man in the world, a man who not only questioned their integrity, but it seemed like he knew their guilt from the very get-go. And so you can understand the trepidation, the fearfulness, the reticence of their coming to this meeting. The dread, the cloud, the dark cloud that filled their emotions as they were approaching the door. But on the other side, for Joseph, you understand the love and the affection. They came, not to a hearing, not to a sentencing, not to an inquisition. But they were like prodigal brothers. Prodigal brothers who were going home to a brother who was not waiting to judge them or hurt them or get back at them, but celebrate with them. Because their brothers, his brothers, who he had thought were dead, were actually alive. Joseph is a figure in the Bible who foreshadows Christ. He is what theologians call, he is a type. He is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And just like Joseph, Jesus, if you think about Jesus and his experience, Jesus was humbled and he was emptied of all dignity and glory. But just like Joseph, he was raised and exalted to be above everyone else. And just like Joseph and his brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one that we will all one day face on Judgment Day. Listen to what Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Listen to what Paul says about Jesus. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, everyone in the world has an appointment when it is all said and done. And it is an appointment to stand before the living God. It doesn't matter whether you know you have been served these papers, because nothing is going to keep you from this meeting, not even death. Not even death. Everyone has been called to stand before the judge. You can't run from it. You can't hide from it. We will all be there. And make no mistake, it is more serious and dreadful than what the brothers had to face. Joseph was powerful. He was powerful, more powerful than anyone during that time. But Joseph has nothing on Jesus. Because Jesus is more than just judge. He's God. What the Bible tells us is that he is the one who created everything. He is your creator. And being your creator, he is the one who owns you. Not only that, he knows everything. He knows every thought, every fear, every joy, but every mistake and every sin and every act that has ever caused you to feel guilty, everything that has ever made you feel shameful, everything that you've ever done. He knows it all. And that's who you're going to stand before. He knows your deepest thoughts, your biggest mistakes, and the greatest sins that you've ever committed. Make no mistake, there is not a meeting, there's not a gathering, there's not an event that is more dreadful than what we all will have to face. But here's the good news. And it is good news. Because just like Joseph, Jesus Christ knows that his position and his authority has been given to him, not to judge, but to save. See, Joseph was not normal. Because if any one of us, I'm pretty confident of this. If any one of us had gone through what Joseph had gone through and was placed in that position where his brothers, his horrible brothers, who would cause him so much pain and so much suffering, were groveling at his feet, begging for mercy, every one of us would probably think, God has finally given me justice. Every single one of us would have looked at that opportunity as God answering our prayers so that we could stand judge, vindicate our name, and to bring justice. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's absolutely appropriate. But you see, Joseph wasn't like us. Because Joseph, in this opportunity, he discerned that everything that he had gone through, and even up to that point, the fact that his brothers were coming was not given to him so that he could stand judge over their sins. But he had a clean understanding of God's heart, and he knew that his position was given to him not to judge his brothers, but to save his family. And that's what he did. He didn't get even. He gave them goodness. He gave them goodness. Brothers and sisters, with Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Messiah, what he knows is that everything that he has ever gone through and experienced because of us, the humility, the emptying, the crucifixion, the injustice, and then the exaltation, is given to him not to judge the world, but to save. In John 3:16, a very familiar passage to us, this is what he writes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Very familiar. Most of us know it. And then in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. Brothers and sisters, if you have come to trust in the name of Jesus, if you have come to acknowledge, to bend the knee, to bow before him and understand and acknowledge and confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of Lords, who gave up everything and was exalted now at the right hand of God. If you confess the name of Jesus as Lord and have believed in his place and his work, then this meeting that you and I will all be called for is not going to be a meeting of judgment. It is not a meeting that you have to dread. It is not a meeting that you have to fear. It is an anticipation that you have to look forward to. Because you and I are prodigals. We're prodigal brothers. Against our older brother, not younger brother, but older brother that we have sinned against. We've caused all this pain. He looks upon us, not with judgment, but with affection and love. And so it's a meeting. It's a meeting that we can look forward to. One of the most powerful, one of the most memorable parables that Jesus told was the parable of the prodigal son. Remember that parable? the story of a wayward son who betrays his father, takes what wasn't rightfully his, but his father gives it to him anyway, because he's a loving father. And he squanders it. And after hitting rock bottom, he realizes he has nowhere else to go. And he thinks to himself, hey, you know what? It's better to be a servant in my father's household than to be homeless here on the streets with no hope whatsoever. I'll go back home and I'll beg for mercy. I'll confess everything. It's not out of presumption. I'll just let me go into the barn. I'll be the lowest of lows. I'll be on the bottom of the totem pole. You don't even have to think about me. Just take me back in. And he's rehearsing these lines. And as he's walking home, Jesus tells us very powerful. It's really not about the son and his sin. It's about the father and his love. Because the father is looking, he's yearning, he's longing for the son who was once lost. And he's not angry, he's not upset, he's not disappointed. And he doesn't want to make this a big life lesson. But he runs to him when he sees him. He embraces him. And the son, he takes out the paper and he says, he starts, you know, saying the very lines that he was rehearsing before he can even utter a word. The father says, bring the provisions. That fattened lamb, let's slaughter it, because we're going to have a party. My son, who was once lost, is now found. The father he was so dreading and fearing was a father who loved him more than he would ever know. Jesus has every right to get back at us, but he won't. When we meet him, brothers and sisters, it is going to be the most glorious event in the history of the world. It is going to be a reunion. It is going to be a party. And that, folks, that is what you have to look forward to. That's what we all have to look forward to. Because we have a father and a brother who loves us this passionately, this deeply. 3 points of application. Number one, brothers and sisters, stop trying to prepare yourself. Okay? It's not about getting a defense when you stand before your judge. It is about trusting in the name of Jesus. See, whether you know it or not, whether you are acknowledging that you're going to face your Creator, like everyone, when we live, we're trying to make a defense. When we try to live a really good life, when we try to live a really fun life, fulfilling life, we're trying to make a defense that our life is actually pretty worthy. But there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to mount a defense to somehow make yourself acceptable and therefore a recipient who is worthy of mercy and grace and forgiveness. There's nothing that you can do. There is only one thing, and that is to confess and to trust in the name of Jesus. And here's the thing, because I know that to a lot of us, I'm preaching to the choir. You're like, well, yeah, I've trusted in Jesus. But here's the thing, guys. Even those of us who have confessed and trusted in Jesus, the reality is most of us are living our lives, rehearsing our lines to try to mount a defense against our Father. Like thinking that somehow he is going to accuse us of all the things in our life, and we're trying to bring all these evidences to show that, no, we're not really like that. I'm not really like that. Look at all that I've done. Look at all that I've said. Look at all the people that I've loved. Look at all the people who have loved me. I mean, this is what we try to do in life. And don't we realize, and brothers and sisters, what we need to realize is that when we get back, when we get to heaven, there's nothing that you're going to say. He's not even going to give you an opportunity because you're good. And you're good because of his son. Henry Nouwen, who is a theologian and pastor, this is what he writes in his book, The Return of the Prodigal Son. It's very powerful, commenting on this parable. This is what he writes. For most of my life, I have struggled to find God, to know God, to love God. I have tried hard to follow the guidelines of the spiritual life. Pray always, work for others, read the scriptures, and to avoid the many temptations to dissipate myself. I have failed many times, but always tried again, and even when I was close to despair. Now I wonder whether I have sufficiently realized that during all this time, God has been trying to find me, to know me, to love me. The question is not how am I going to find God, but how am I going to let myself be found by him? The question is not how am I going to know God, but how am I to let myself be known by God? And finally, the question is not how am I to love God, but how am I to let myself be loved by God? God is looking into the distance for me, trying to find me, and longing to bring me home. It's not about mounting a defense to prove that you're worthy, or even in a weird prideful way to prove that you're more worthy than everyone else. I mean, isn't that what we try to do? Like, I know that I'm not worthy, but at least I'm a little bit more worthy than that person, right? It's just so silly. It's about understanding that God, when he looks at you because of Jesus, covered by Jesus, he loves you. He's not disappointed at you. He's not looking at your life every day again. Like, I give you another chance again. It's hard not to think that. I know that. But he looks upon you and he loves you. And when that reunion comes, when we as prodigals go home, it's going to be a party. It's going to be a party. So this leads to the second application. What this means is, you don't have to be controlled by whatever it is that you are dreading. There are a lot of things that we dread this side of heaven. May not be necessarily dreading that meeting or dreading having to deal with this, but or to deal with that, but there's something that kind of looms large in the horizon. And the thing is, you don't have to dread it. Because you know what will give you the emotional energy to get past that? You know what gets us past? Not just the things that we dread, but the things that are just blah, mundane. It is looking forward to something that you've been planning and anticipating for a long time. I mean, think about it. I mean, tomorrow morning, you're going to go back to work. And you're like, oh, my goodness. And what gets you going? What gets you going oftentimes is, man, I cannot wait till 5 o'clock on Friday. Or maybe 3 o'clock on Friday. Or maybe some of you starting Thursday. I don't know. Or maybe there's not anything really exciting about next weekend. But what about, like, What about that trip that you've been planning? What about that event that you're just so looking forward to? I mean, you think about it. The thing that keeps us going oftentimes are the things that we are so anticipating and looking forward to, right? That keeps us going. It keeps us going through the mundane. It keeps us going through even the things that we dread. Now, here's the thing. Be honest. Whenever that day comes and you go on your vacation or you're at that celebration, is that celebration or is that vacation or is whatever it is that you're so looking forward to, is that really as great as you thought it was? Yeah, but we take the pictures and we try to make it seem like it was all that great, right, to everyone else. But it goes and then we look forward to the next thing. Right? We look forward to the next thing. And you're maybe sometimes we're at the thing that we're so supposed to enjoy and we're actually planning for the next thing. Because part of the excitement is the anticipation rather than just the event. Now here's the thing about heaven. Here's the thing about meeting God. Like no matter how much you anticipate or look forward to that day when you will meet your Savior and your lover Jesus Christ, it will be nothing like what the actual meeting will be. No one is going to get to heaven and say, really? Isn't there more? Like, isn't there something more underneath all this tissue? Like, it's never going to be like that. I'm telling you, everyone is going to be like, oh my goodness, if I knew it was going to be like this, then it would have changed everything. And that's what it's supposed to do. It changes everything. See, if it is really that good, it really does change everything. It's better than whatever it is that you're dreading, whatever it is that you have to tolerate. Whatever it is that you have to accept, you have it. So don't dread it. Amen? This means that you don't have to be controlled by whatever it is that you're dreading. And second, what this means that you don't have to be controlled by whoever it is that you are dreading. Whoever that person is that seems to have a control on your emotions because you think that person, what they think, how they react, how they respond is so important. It almost seems like they have you hostage. Their reaction always incites you in ways that no one else can. And I'm telling you that there's someone greater. There is someone more important. And that is the God of the universe. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, I don't care what they think. I don't care if they never come around to accepting you, acknowledging you, loving you, or befriending you. Because God does. And if you knew that, then you could be okay with it. And he does. So don't worry about dreading it. Don't worry about the dread of them. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.